Good morning, good day, good afternoon, good evening, whatever time you are tuning in and watching us today. Welcome to another exciting episode of the Pulling on Heaven podcast with Pastor Gary Zamora.
Good day. Hey, good to see you, Steve. How are you doing?
I am fantastic. I feel like it's been forever since we have gotten to be together. I guess when you watch this online, it airs all the time and out of order and all kinds of stuff, so nobody knows
in
that.
Order. But, you know, it's every step is ordered of the Lord.
You've
been a world traveler for about 6 weeks.
I have been in Italy
and Spain and all over the globe.
I got to go on all kinds of adventures.
Yeah. And, well, let's talk about that for just a minute.
All right. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about these adventures. We were going to go someplace else, but since we're here, we're being led by the Spirit, just like we were on our trip, into some crazy stuff. You know, it's really funny. You think about being led by the Spirit, and that's going to take you into only wonderful and pleasurable experiences.
Yeah. Now, let me ask a question.
Yes, sir.
Why were you on this trip and what was it about?
Okay, let me get there. This trip, I got so used to asking the questions that I don't give the information.
Now we're trading off again.
Because this is the podcast where the guest is sometimes the host and the host is sometimes the guest. But when the guest that used to be the host acts like the host to the guest who's sometimes the host, then we forget what we're talking about. But we're talking about my trip to Italy. I have the honor to be working on a project that is a documentary. We've been filming it for over a year now because it takes time as you put together the documentary. But it's about the Shroud of Turin. Mm. And for anyone who does not know what the Shroud of Turin is that it is the burial cloth, believed by many to be the burial cloth of Jesus.
Yeah.
That when he was taken down off the cross, they wrapped him in this cloth and put him in the tomb. And as in John chapter 20, it talks about that. It talks about how after the women had come to the tomb in the morning on Easter and saw that the tomb was empty, they went racing back and told Peter and John, someone's stolen our Lord's. So they run down to check it out, and they look in the tomb, and it talks about that they saw a face cloth rolled up to the side, and then the linens, empty linens on the tomb.
Fascinating part of the scriptures.
Yeah, really interesting that detail would be pointed out, because here we're talking about, okay, where'd Jesus go? And John, writing in the gospel, takes the time to detail this.
Yeah.
And so the shroud... What's fascinating about the shroud, it's not just a linen, it's got this image embedded in it. And if anyone's been on social media at all in the last year or something, it's kind of blown up and everyone's got all these stories and articles about the shroud. And what's fascinating, so the shroud has this image of a man, a crucified man, tortured and everything front and back, and the shroud laid around a body vertically. So it's his back and went around his head and on the front.
So, and can I say something as
absolutely,
well?
Please.
So this came out some years ago of interest to a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
And then they kind of debunked it, said it was, you know, it couldn't be the real thing because
of forgery.
Carbon dating.
Yeah, because of carbon dating.
And yada, yada, so on and so forth. But with further research, there's some new evidence that has come to light. And
So in 1988, they had these labs, and they took a little tiny piece in the corner of the shroud, and they had these three different labs, and they carbon dated it. And the carbon dating came back basically saying it's definitive forgery because it clearly and obviously dates to the 13th century, to the 1300s. So I guess 14th century and the 1300s is what they came back. And that kind of put the lid on it.
Right.
And that was my understanding of it too.
Research dialed down,
at least from a public. It actually didn't, but
as far as kind of the culture
and media and everything like that, it kind of dialed down. Well, but like I said, there's a whole bunch of people who had been studying the shroud. There was a research group in the 70s of secular scientists who researched this and saw the stuff, and they had come to the conclusion that based on the studies of this image, that nobody knows what created this image. If there's no paint on it, it's not a scorch. You know, everyone had all these theories of how the image got on there. You know, it's not a rubbing. It's not from being burnt. There's no paint. It's not oils. And the image itself is only 1/5 of a nanometer deep, which is like 1/16 of a human hair, you know, into the threads. Okay. And so nobody can explain how it got there.
And there, to my understanding, there was no technology back in the 13th, 14th century.
No.
If it were a forgery based on what they think it might be,
correct,
they could have created that.
Correct.
Anyway.
So that's why when the carbon dating came out in 1988, there was, even from a public standpoint, everyone kind of discarded it. From the scientists' perspective, they weren't daunted. They're like, there's something wrong. There's a mystery here that we're going to figure out. We're not even going to say that the carbon dating itself is wrong, but we're going to say there's something we don't get, because everything else tells us that there's no way this could have been created in the 13th yeah. century.
And carbon dating can change based on a lot of different factors.
A lot of different things.
Making
that can
it
be
inaccurate. An inaccurate yes. way to determine how old something is.
Yeah, exactly. And there's, especially, and there was a lot of controversy as they started looking at it and how they treated the fabric and the contamination that had been on it and the touching and everything.
It's an old article.
It's old. So even yeah. if it is, even if it only existed from the 1300s on,
still,
it's been, you know, there's a whole bunch of stuff. There's a bunch of protocols on how you clean things, how you treat things, what's good on fabric, what works. Works from a carbon dating perspective and all that. Well, there was so that kept a core group of scientists and from a bunch of different fields, from mathematicians to physicists to everything, still studying.
Some people didn't give up based on.
They didn't give up. They said, you know what? I'm not buying it. There's no right. way this is a forgery from the 13th century.
Sure.
I don't know what it was. And again, mind you, there's on this team, there were some Catholic people, there were some Protestant people, there were Jewish people, there were atheist people, there were agnostic people. There's people that had no faith reason. You know, the shroud became the most studied artifact in the world because of the mystery of nobody can figure out how
the imprint's on there.
Yeah, how it got there.
Yeah.
And I discovered how based on our documentary, so you'll have to watch, and that's all we're going to talk about that.
There you go.
No, I'm joking. So that field kept going to the point where they started, someone in 2018, a guy named Tristan Casabianca, who I had the pleasure of interviewing, did a FOIA request to the British government to get the data of the shroud. I'm sorry, of the carbon dating on the shroud. And they were able to look at it and discover that while individual testing might have come up with accurate numbers, they found that the three different labs, okay, one lab found this date, you know, let's say 1400. The other lab, which had in the next little piece over, had like 1300, and the next lab a little bit over, they had 1200. So with the and this was from a corner of the shroud. So when they took that, they said, okay, well, let's average that data together, and that tells us the 1300s. The problem is that there was this linear trend going on where the date kept changing based on the position
of,
in an ordered
where
way.
Where you would take something from the shroud.
Yeah, of where they took it from this corner. So there's debate
kind of
on,
like a timeline throughout.
Yes.
The
yeah. So starting at one end and it keeps getting younger. Okay. And so that was like, huh. And then there's also debate on the section anyways where they took it, because at one point the shroud was altered because of all the hands that had been touching it. They had put kind of sewn a border
and hadn't it been through fire?
Yeah, it had been through fire. There's burn marks on it.
So they had to replace part of the
part of the outskirts
and
of
they
the
took
fringe
the dating carbon dating from that
which area
would have been a later
which would have been potentially later. But beyond that, so what they extrapolated, so why statistically, they ended up giving all this data to another guy that I got to meet in Italy, whose job is, he's a professor of statistics at one of the universities, and he gets hired by the Italian government to do stuff like, look at all the data that comes through the banks and see anomalies in the data and trends in the data to discover where bank fraud's happening, just based on the numbers. He just looks at numbers. It's like, I don't know if anyone's ever seen the movie The Matrix, where they live in this virtual reality of The Matrix, but there's some guys that are not in The Matrix that are just looking at code on the screen, but they're watching it like they're
seeing
the
movie. Real article.
So this is like a real guy. And what he discovered is, he said you can't make the conclusions that they did. He didn't know he was given the shroud data. He was just told, okay, he wasn't a believer. He was just given this data and told you can't make the conclusions and say that these equal this, because you're only taking the sample that's got a trend going in a direction. He said if you you were to extrapolate, when he was then told what it was, they said, well, this is the carbon dating information of the shroud. He said, if you took the amount of space they covered and the amount of years that changed over that they averaged, and then you kept going across the entire 14-foot length of the shroud, that you would, it would be the latest side, if the trend continued the same way, it would tell you that it was only 50 years old. Hmm. So he said, there's something screwy going on that you can't, you got to throw out this data. And so then papers are written about it, peer-reviewed papers that that this gentleman, Christian Casabianca, worked on. And then finally in 2018, to little fanfare, the British Museum of History ended up publishing in one of their journals, their peer-reviewed journals, his article that basically, you know, agreeing with the idea that from this point forward, the carbon dating on the shroud is no longer any viable reason to debunk it, which has now again reopened the mystery. And that's kind of where I came into the story. I had assumed, I was very agnostic about the shroud.
Sure.
You know, like, oh, hey, that'd be kind of cool if it was. Well,
a lot of people are too. Some of the arguments are that Jesus would not have had long hair. He would have had shorter hair, being a Nazarite and or Nazarene. From Nazareth, he would have had longer hair, or shorter hair, wouldn't have had long hair. And also another argument is that he has a beard on the shroud. Mm-hmm. So on the shroud, it shows longer hair. Some say Jesus actually had shorter hair. And another argument is he had a beard, but his beard would, the word says, was plucked, which is true.
Yep.
So
which you can see on the shroud, actually,
because
you
can see the deformation. It doesn't say they plucked his entire beard off.
Exactly.
Right.
But
and
yeah.
What about the hair?
So the hair. What's interesting about the hair is a lot of the talk about. And I've heard there's a distinction between, and we didn't directly interview anyone about this aspect, but I've heard there's even a distinction between the Nazarene and the Nazarite, and
right.
One had a vow with not cutting the hair, which was like Samson,
right?
You know, and he couldn't cut his hair.
Exactly.
And it's, and so that goes into translations on exactly what, you know, if Jesus was part of that or not part of that, or, right. or whatever. But very clearly, one thing that's very interesting is that the depictions of Jesus, while Christianity was illegal up through Constantine, which Emperor Constantine became emperor in the 300s, and then he had this, you know, the story goes, he had this vision of Jesus, and he ended up making Christianity illegal for the first time in the empire. And once that happened, things changed. But up until that, depictions of Jesus that they'd find in caves, find in secret and everything, were always of someone with short hair and no beard, because it represented this Romanesque ideal.
So
of
more
meant
of
to be
a more of kind of a government suggestion, if
yes,
you will.
Yes.
You know, the emperor's
even,
back
or not even a government suggestion. I think more of a how do we make our savior palatable?
Exactly.
More of a branding idea by the early
kind
church.
Kind of let's vote on this is the way he's going to look based on how we want people to perceive someone in our position of power, because this is how we looked.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And it could have even been, and Paul might have had something to do with that as well, in the sense of people, not Paul dictating to make it look this way, but Paul becoming one of the main, you know, missionaries, and Paul being Roman, and Paul having a certain vibe to him, that there could have been something that
so basically a comparison presentation. This is just kind of how we think he looks or should look.
Yeah, exactly.
Or we're going to get it will be more it'd be easily more readily or easily received if he looks like us or
looks exactly
like this.
That's kind of that.
So let's say he looked like this.
But so what's so interesting about the shroud, and we're kind of jumping around in the direct aspects of it, but the shroud is doesn't show up for in a truly documented way in Europe until the 1300s. So that's why when the carbon dating came out, what it did, and it felt like, oh, there's no real record of it until then. So that all points to, okay, you know, maybe it is. It shows up there as this forgery.
But it keeps showing up with...
But it shows up in so many ways before that. And there's different stories of different appearances of the image of Jesus and a face on these things that a lot of scholars talk about the idea that these were coded ways of talking about the shroud without anyone letting it know it existed, because they're afraid it would get taken and destroyed.
Sure.
But one thing that's interesting is once Christianity becomes legal, okay, all of a sudden in the Holy Roman Empire, and there's certain stories that indicate, again, without definitive proof one way or the other, that that's, the shroud could have emerged at that time after kind of being kept hiding. And suddenly you see all the depictions in art of Jesus changing. And all of a sudden, he now takes on the long hair and the beard. In 500, there's this coin, the Justinian coin, that comes out that one of the emperors has created, that it's, the face on it looks almost exactly like the face in the shroud.
Interesting.
And it's really fascinating. And you could certainly argue both directions. You say, well, if it is a 13th century forgery, the guy's making it based on what these coins look like.
The bottom line is you can't throw it out based because it has either longer or shorter hair or a beard or
exactly
a portion of a beard.
The craziness is that...
And it's just the interest. It's a curiosity and the interest. Would God have left a remnant of that time period to say, this isn't here to prove that I did or didn't exist, but it's the significance of people just delving more into that time happened, and could this be the real article?
Totally.
Is this genuine?
Absolutely.
Just the interest, the curiosity makes people look more into what happened.
And to look deeper inside. And that's, so that's generally what the documentary
Jesus-centered.
Is. Yes, it's really a journey of discovery into looking at, here's something that, you know, there's a lot of people studying this thing and nobody can explain how it got there. Every once in a while, someone pops up with some new article. I just saw one just before we went on our trip. Some guy out of Brazil who's a computer scientist, and he's like, I can definitively prove that it was done this way and this, but he can't because he's ignoring the fact that they've already tried to prove that. You know, and the only person who's ever been able to recreate anything like the image were these scientists in Italy who work with ultraviolet lasers. A guy that I got to interview named Paolo De Lazzaro works at the nuclear laser lab in, I think that's what it's called, in Frascati outside of Rome. Mm-hmm. And they noticed that the image of the shroud has a quality to it that they'd notice as they were doing testing with UV lasers. And what they would use the UV lasers to do is to test aging and exposure to the sun. And so, you know, you would use lasers on tires, you use lasers on the tiles on the space shuttle, on different things to know, because it's a way of accelerating time and having that energy and that radiation laser. And so what they discovered after 10 years of dialing in different levels of laser, and that they were able to take a small little piece of cloth, not the 14-foot length of the shroud, and able to match the exact coloration and the exact depth of the image of
pinpoint a laser.
This laser,
in a specific area to duplicate what happened.
They were finally able to do like, you know, like a square centimeter's worth of coloration on this piece of fabric, okay? That is the closest
thing.
But
we're talking 2,000 years ago, and you're also talking a very small portion as opposed to, what, 14 feet?
Yes, and so linen? It took, just to do that little bit, it took some, I can't quote it off the top of my head, some crazy amount of kilowatt energy to produce that. The equivalent that they said that if you were then to produce the entire shroud at once, creating that, you'd have had needed more energy on the planet and a UV laser, which certainly did not exist in 1300. Now, they're not claiming in any way, shape, or form that that's how it was made.
Sure.
But they're just saying, look at, that's the only thing anyone's ever been. And in fact, someone else has a $1 million reward out there that no one's been able to claim, like if you can explain how this got there.
Interesting.
And so it's a mystery, and I love that because I love that the Bible presents Jesus, you know, I don't know if it's Peter or Paul, maybe it's Peter, calls him the great mystery.
Yeah.
And
well, this is what I believe, and in my heart I know to be true. Christ is received by faith. Salvation is by faith. Who he is by faith. The woman with the issue of blood, by faith. The centurion, by faith. Mm-hmm. The Bartimaeus, by faith. So if we could physically prove the crucifixion in this sense that he is God, in other words, if you could find proof and faith was no longer necessary, then how would we receive salvation, which is only by faith? So I think it is as much of a wonder that there are different things that prove the existence of specific times, dates, events that took place without being able to just point your finger and say, this is exactly what happened. And where, in other words, to a degree that faith would no longer be necessary in order to believe that he is who he is.
Yeah.
And I believe that mystery is still a wonder of God, that we still are, it is still required that we believe by faith, which is our greatest gift, by faith. So it's always going to be, regardless of the findings, there's always going to be that element of mystery, because he is, it is the mystery of Christ, which is revealed only through faith. So
absolutely.
If in my mind's eye, if this is a genuine article, okay, what if in the tomb, the glory of God, which would be more power than all the power
of the universe,
of the universe, and God came in his presence and glory and resurrected Christ from the dead, and there was this flash of brilliant light that we aren't even aware of, and it made that imprint just to say, here's another mystery, try and figure it out, just to keep you inclined to search and seek and be Jesus inclined, be
absolutely
resurrection inclined.
Absolutely.
So I just find it a mystery. So having said that, and when is it coming out? We don't know.
We don't
know.
When it does, you have to see.
Check it out.
Well, and just jumping on that before we move on real fast, the thought that came to mind, even as you were saying that, I hadn't done a lot of thinking about this. You know, the Bible says that the stars declare his handiwork, and that the fool says
heaven's his glory,
you know, and the fool says in his heart, there's no God, because of the testimony of all of creation, you know, that
how
exists.
How do you ignore that?
Right. And and so, you know, the shroud doesn't necessarily, of course, God, all things work to whatever God's purposes is, but even the shroud, you know, it doesn't have to even really be something that God intended to leave from the sense of, you need to see this and this needs to be this.
Right.
But again, if a supernatural being is interacting with the natural world, there's footprints. Jesus walked on the beach and there's footprints. And then there was only one set because he was carrying us.
Right.
No, but there was at the time, if Jesus had been in the room and he walked out of the room, there would have been footprints that he was there. That doesn't need to be some kind of special sign or anything like that beyond what it is. So the fact that, resurrection happened, and the energy of him either that brought him back to life or him coming in the fullness of who he was or whatever, that leaving an imprint is a byproduct as much as a sign.
Yeah. Well, and think about it. Jesus is walking in his day. He's walking on the earth. People are watching him, looking at him. They can see his imprint in the sand, but they still have to believe that it's him.
Yep.
This is he, like Peter and those that were
even when he was with them.
That's
versus
the point.
Not, yeah.
So take today this the shroud and all the research that's being done to try and determine, is this genuine or not? It's still the imprint in the sand. It's still the blood stains on the linen. Is this he? And you have to at some point and say, whether it is or whether it isn't, I have to believe that Christ did what he did based on my faith and the Holy Spirit's impression. Mm. That's the biggest thing.
Absolutely.
Jesus said it's imperative that the Holy Spirit come and empower you so you can believe.
Yep.
But when they're walking with Jesus, they still... There he is.
There he is.
They still had living, breathing Jesus doing wonders. They still had to believe, to the point that Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am who I am based on the prophecies and all that you have heard and now see me, believe me at least for the miracles that I do. But it even believing based on the miracles wasn't enough, because they saw them and still doubted.
It
comes down to the faith of God in your heart, where you just say, I know that's him. I know he dwells in me. I know who he is, and I know where he is. Christ in me is my hope of glory. So it all comes down to, according to your faith, be it unto you.
Absolutely, absolutely. And so whether he's physically here, whether he's not physically here, whether he left evidence, whether he didn't leave evidence, all that stuff doesn't change anything. Because
just
like
fascinating,
you said,
though, isn't it?
Yeah, it's really fascinating. And I think what's really cool is once you can get past that regarding the shroud and you start looking what the shroud represents and what it says about Jesus, and that's something we're going to save for the documentary. But then you're no longer looking at this for evidence for my faith, but you're looking at it as people have called the shroud the fifth gospel, or sometimes the first gospel, because it would have captured the resurrection, the story of what Jesus went through before even if it was written down. And I think when we get beyond that and we look away from the question of its reality or not, and go, okay, let's assume it's real, not that it matters one way or the other to my faith, then what can it tell about us? And I think it tells us a story of someone who went through life, went through torture, tremendous, and left behind everything that was the worst part of humanity behind. And to me, that's the same thing we get to go through. And so it's almost like the shroud is of the washcloth that is we're born again, and we emerge into the resurrection of who we're meant to be with him. And you see what gets left behind, and the old self, the old man doesn't go.
Love it.
And so I love that. And particularly,
well, I'm thinking about too, the individuals that protected it, because they obviously believed it was genuine.
It was genuine.
And if you think about all the people throughout history that went through lengths that we're not even aware of, what all took place in order to preserve it to present day. I mean, it's a piece of linen. I mean, someone had to care for that, certainly wouldn't even be around. And a lot of people did. So again, it all comes down to faith in who do you believe that I am?
Absolutely. And what's worth putting your faith towards?
Yeah.
You know, but beyond what we learned on this journey is what we experienced on this journey. And, you know, I was sharing with you the other day, that I actually think a better documentary than learning all the details about the shroud and making you walk away going, oh man, I think this is real. A better documentary is, man, everything that we went through in making it. And not in a, you know, we hear all the time, people come up and say, oh, you're making a documentary about the shroud of turmoil. Well, prepare to be under attack and prepare to
share things that briefly go bad. On what took
and,
place.
And you know what? As anyone watching this regularly knows, we here at Time and Destiny and the Pulling on Heaven podcast do not subscribe to the idea that we are going to be under attack the more we do well for God.
No.
And that God is
scriptural.
It's not scriptural, and God is always literally working all things to good, and God is always baiting the passion of our faith. And something you've been talking about lately that I equate to this, the idea of, you know, God doesn't call us to want to run away from the storms. He calls us to walk above the water in the storms and to meet Jesus in the midst of the storms, and that he, in fact, is the storms, because it's only in those storms though do we get to step from glory to glory and to discover the kingdom in new ways. And so playing right off of that, you know, right before we went on this trip, what was so great about this trip was that I got to produce it with my wife, Jennifer. And it was, our whole lives, we had been longing to get to work together. But as we had a family and I'm working on other projects, it just never worked out so that we could both be free to do this. Now we're in a season of life we can, which is something you had given us a word to 20 years ago about a season of time getting to work together. And so that was a super blessing going on this project, and just a testimony to the power of the Word of God as well. And the other testimony to the power of the Word of God comes even much closer. And right before we left, you had given me a word and you had said, I see you staring at a tornado, and you're looking at this tornado going, what is that? And you said, but I see you run into the tornado, and you need to run into that tornado because God is in the winds of the tornado.
Uh-huh.
And it was like, okay, I expected craziness as you go into a project, you're in a foreign country, you've got all kinds of personalities you're wrangling, you just gotta, you know, as you're doing this. And we didn't have a lot of crew, and so my wife and I had a lot of responsibilities and a lot of juggling.
Meeting
with new people,
familiar with.
Traveling through all these different countries, doing all this crazy stuff. And even, you know, thought we saw the first signs of the tornado literally the day after you gave us that word. So you gave us the word a week before we went on the trip, and the day after something happened, and we spent a week in Spain. That entire trip got turned upside down because of someone that we were supposed to meet couldn't meet then. They had to be the other side. And we had to figure out, can we even make it work by flipping the whole thing around? Do we have time? Are we going to lose money? We do all this stuff. And that was a miracle of itself that would have otherwise been kind of crushing in the stress of it, but going like, okay, This is the tornado. Huh. Little did we know that there was a lot more to the tornado than that. So to get to the point is we're kind of getting long on time here, but to get to the point, we had been shooting one of the days in Rome in an area of the town where you can't drive into this particular area of the old part of Rome without having a permit. So we had a van that had all of our gear, and we had to lug all our gear about 8 to 10 blocks into the inner part of the city where we
through the streets you're
through the streets off. Of Rome to this we had a shot at this beautiful old library called the Biblioteca Angelica, which is the oldest library in Rome, and I think I remember them saying maybe in Europe. And we got to shoot in there, and we had this great interview with an art historian talking about some of the things we were talking about earlier, about how the art changed with the time period where the Shroud might have emerged and everything like that. And so really great interview, and then we come back, and now we're trekking all of our gear back through Rome and through the streets of Rome, and we take it to our van, and we had another appointment to go to after that. We weren't shooting, so we're going to leave all of our gear in the car. In the van, and you know the hassles of where you park and where you can be, and finding a parking spot is Rome is a nightmare. I mean, think about any big city. And so we ended up being like, all right, we'll just leave it all there. And no one's gonna take all this kind of stuff. And I did think, well, you know what, in case for some reason the van was broken into, I'm going to take the hard drives, the little portable hard drives that has all the footage that we just shot. So at the very least, if anything were to happen, it was me being extra paranoid, you know.
Sometimes so the one thing you took from thing, the van yeah, was sometimes, all the footage you
yeah,
shot.
Yeah, so I sometimes have these little OCD moments where it's like, okay, this, I got to make sure this.
And the audience is all already saying, oh no, it didn't. Go ahead.
Yeah, good foreshadowing pays off. Off, right? And so we go off and we go to this dinner and meeting that we had, and then we come back and we come walking back up. It's now about 11 o'clock at night. Walk up to the van, and it was this nice Mercedes van, tinted windows and everything like that, and all
and the
back
cleaning crew had shown up.
All the back windows were, from when you walk up and you saw from a distance, all the back windows were shattered. And I just knew when we walked up, that van was completely cleaned out. Completely cleaned out. Nothing was left in the van. It's probably about $35,000 a gear. Some people's personal stuff, because the people might have left a backpack in there also, and those kinds of things. Jen lost a couple personal things, but also some important paperwork and stuff like that. But we lost all of our gear. Wow. Every single one. But you know what we didn't lose? The footage from the day.
Which is what you went to capture in the beginning.
You know, and so there's so much more of the story and the adventure that maybe another time we could tell of a drone to try and foolishly track the stuff down. But point being is that when I walked up to the car, there wasn't even a sense of shock. I almost was just like, of course. And it was like, that's why I took the hard drives. And I kicked myself going like, okay, so why would I think that these are worth grabbing, but not, we should have moved the car, we should have moved the van. I mean, it was like, I ended up taking, you know, to my superiors, Matthew Crouch, I took responsibility because, you know, it was, you know, I shouldn't have, I'm smart enough to know that, you know, we shouldn't have left the van there. We should have left someone there to guard it or any of that kind of stuff. I wouldn't have left it in LA or any place. With all stuff in there. But so that was kind of a lesson also. But, you know, then the thought emerges like someone even with part of a crew was like, oh, the devil's, you know, did this or that. And it was like, you know what? No, I already could stand on the foundation that there was something here that God wanted us to
preserve,
to manage, to discover something about him in a way that we didn't. And, you know, what was really cool is that, As Jen, I think, shared with at lunch the other day when we were able to get together, you know, she was able to sit there and go, but you know what? No one lost their wallet. No credit cards. No passports were stolen. Everything that was stolen was just stuff.
Yeah.
And then what was really cool about it is that nothing was thwarted. It wasn't like, you know, the first thought is, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to the rest of our shooting? I mean, we were halfway through our shoot.
And
we
all your equipment is gone.
All of our equipment is gone.
So how do you shoot now?
So yeah, so what do we do? I mean, I guess, you know, it was always a thought, well, we can go start renting a bunch of stuff. And so I never thought like, okay, we're finish, but it's like, oh my gosh, it's going to take all this money. It's going to do this. It's going to be all these problems, challenges. It's going to be setbacks. Well, it turns out that, you know, we were shooting with this project, you know, for TBN, and we got to stay. TBN has a property there in outside of Rome, and that's where we were staying when we were shooting in the Rome area. And they have a studio there, and they ended up having, and they don't have, you know, and they're still building out the studio, so they don't normally have, you know, tons of cameras and everything like that. And if they did, it'd be more like the production cameras you do [S2] Sure. [S1] To do live TV, not the kind we're just shoot a movie with. Well, it turns out that whenever the Crouches travel around the world, which they do, visiting all their different studios and everything like that, Kalen carries a pack of cameras with him and lenses and everything like that, in case they impromptu, you know, need to shoot some stuff. And they usually take that with them everywhere they go. And they're not quite the same type of cameras that we were shooting with, but they were certainly good enough. It was better than nothing. And for some reason, Kalen had decided 6 months ago or something that he wasn't going to take the cameras with him. So on their next journey or back to the States or whatever. So they shouldn't have been there, but all this gear, extra gear, happened to be there. And we were able to utilize it. We were able to not miss a single day, not have to go over budget or any of those kinds of things. And we were able to just kind of pick back up where we left off. And we were able to get great stuff. And it ended up being, you know, it ended up being a blip and a good story than some kind of attack that derailed us and succeeded.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I think you can look at it from two perspectives. You know, and in the worst case scenario, you know, you could say, even if you wanted to say, okay, the enemy's out to get you. Well, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So if there was a weapon formed against us, it certainly didn't prosper because it didn't do anything.
A testimony.
That,
If that were the case,
but I know better. And I would have known better anyways if we hadn't gotten this word, but it was a comfort of that, you know what, God's in the whirlwind.
Yeah.
God's in that storm. And that, you know what, if I know for me, we would have derailed the project if I looked at what happened and then started going, okay, we're under attack. I have to rebuke the enemy. I don't know what's going to happen next. A spirit of fear starts taking on you.
Yeah.
And ironically, you start getting possessed by the identity of the enemy if you start blaming him and you lose perspective
creativity,
on who God is.
Insight.
All those kinds of things.
And not because you were attacked, but because your mind went there.
Yeah. And even to the point of overcoming it from your mind, that's why Jesus, when they came back, and I think of the story when the disciples come back after Jesus sends out the 70, and they come back, and their mind, even though they were victorious, their mind was on the fighting.
Yeah.
And it was kind of, look what we were able to do. Even the demons are subject to his name. And he said, don't talk about that way. You rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's
Book
of Life.
So he redirects their perspective and says, that's not the issue.
Here's
the issue: who you are, your identity in me, and that you have eternal life.
Yeah.
And it shows you kingdom minded principles, true authority, true rule, true power, where God redirects our minds. But the insight that you gain from moments that if you don't throw over to the side that it was a demonic attack, you gain so much more. You are increased so much more creatively. Your peace, you learn how to anchor yourself in peace. So when you go through things in life that everyone goes through, you don't lose your perspective. Your creativity remains. In most cases, you increase in perspective. You can see further, more in depth. And things that wouldn't have taken place take place because you're knowing God in the moment, in the winds and in the storm.
Yeah.
Just like Peter did, which we'll talk about in the next podcast. The next
one is, absolutely. And I certainly came away from that. I mean, I learned to be more responsible. I learned to be, you know,
and live prophetic word. And here's what's important about that. Prophetic word is like a marker of fulfillment for us. We see something come to pass, and the word would say that Jesus did a certain thing to fulfill the word of the prophet. So Christ was all in, if you will, to fulfilling words from prior days, from old prophets. He came and fulfilled the word. So in your life, even though it was a stormy season, which we're learning more and more about what and why those stormy seasons, you experienced that, but it didn't catch you off guard. You know, if the man had known in what hour his house would have been broken into, he would have been awake and would have been broken into. That's and true. you gained that insight. But you watched a prophetic word unfold in a matter of days, and God kept everything in harmony, unity, and you came back and came out the stronger and with a great story.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
absolutely. So I got to, again, I have to, once again, heap immense gratitude on my relationship with you and the church and God just our relationship and friendship over too many years now. Only too many because that means we're old, but not too many in the sense like it's been it's too much. I love more and more and looking to continue this journey.
Yeah.
It was a culmination of so many different things you've sown in, you've preached, and an understanding of the Word of God and who God is that allowed me to walk through this and really without a blip and without even like, I never got bummed. I never even, I mean, something happens, you get a little frustrated, but even that was pretty minimal. The only frustration was with myself. Yeah. The only enemy in this story was me. Yeah. I was my biggest enemy, you know, in the story. I created the situation, not anybody else, then it could have easily been avoided. And instead of blaming somebody else, if we can look at it that way and say, what is God speaking to me in this?
Exactly. And as we sat down here just prior to going on the air, you were sharing with me an opportunity you had to minister to someone else after just experiencing what someone may have called an attack from the dark side. You had an opportunity just living that moment to minister to someone that I believe will be enlightenment to them and help them and impact them in a really powerful and profound way. So you experienced something and you came back with a fresh perspective, being the guy that just experienced that it.
Yeah. It's one thing to preach a word that you haven't lived.
Yeah. And you got to share real life with someone and it will change, I believe, their life as well. So God's so God. So
God
good.
God is
present,
so God.
So powerful. Thank you, Steve.
Thanks
so much for sharing the story. I was intrigued the first time and just as much the second time. It's kind of like you hear more the second time than you did the first, but what a great season. Keep this in mind. Christ is always with you. Romans 8:28, all things have to work together for good because God said so, and he's ever present. He's ever God. He's ever with you. Until next time, God bless.